All right, well, this morning, do another installment of Hope. I figure Hope sort of stands on its own in each message. It's always encouraging, and so over who knows how much time, we'll work through it. Faith, hope, and love. I think we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. We went through the passages in the New Testament where faith, hope, and love are grouped together, and there's a number of places for that. We're focused on hope. Out of this trio, this trilogy, we're focused on hope. We started by looking at hope in the Old Testament, because that's where hope begins. Hope doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins further on back, and he comes and brings it to fruition and fullness, and one day to ultimate, eternal, permanent reality. As we looked in the Old Testament, we saw that hope, first of all, looks up toward God. Hope looks to the Lord himself. It looks to his word. It looks to God's unfailing love. Hope trusts in his power and in his purpose to save, not just power. I don't know if some of you here sometimes I say, Lord, I know you can do this in my life. My real question is, do you want to? Will you? You know, is that for me? And so it's in his power and his purpose to save. And God is good and ready to forgive. Everybody remember that. When Satan's throwing that wet blanket on you that, before you sin, sin's easy. God will, forgive you. And after you sin, God's never going to forgive you. You've committed the unpardonable sin, all those things. And just remember, God is good and ready to forgive. So we look up to God. Our hope is in God himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But hope is also a historical thing. There's this history of redemption. That is that story of redemption that begins in the Garden of Eden and ends in an eternal Garden of Eden. From garden to garden is the redemption of history, or redemptive history. And hope in this sense has a future orientation. It's not just hoping in God, but it's hoping in something that's going to come in the future. Hope is associated in the history of redemption with a genealogy, the seed of the woman that's traced all the way through to Jesus. And after Jesus, there are no more genealogies because there's no need. That genealogy has been fulfilled. That hope in the history of redemption is associated with a history of providence and events, the mighty acts of God, preservation and judgment. We looked at a few things, flood, Babel, Sodom. You can move on to Egypt, Exodus, things we never... We just sort of stopped and went into the New Testament. Hope is associated with this progressive revelation. There's covenants, blessing to all nations, Mount Moriah, Joseph, Tabernacle, Wilderness we didn't deal with. So hope has this future orientation in the history of redemption. In Old Testament eschatology, most of us think of New Testament eschatology, or when we treat eschatology as a systematic topic, we tend to want to get the final statements about it, the conclusive statements about it. How are things going to finally end up? What is the steps in the process of Jesus' return and everything that may or may not be happening at that time? But if we look at the eschatology of the Old Testament, which is where eschatology begins, doesn't begin with the new, begins with the old. There's this looking forward, and this looking forward has foundations in Genesis and further, just these basic core statements of who God is and his purpose to save. He talks about a future in terms of promises, and God gives covenants. He gives prophecies. Sometimes we only think of the Old Testament prophets, but prophecies are throughout. Throughout, sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, there's types that are looking upward and forward. There's shadows that are looking forward, and there's symbols. And all these things are legitimate, literary devices that God uses from the Old Testament standpoint to paint the future. He's got his little palette of colors, and those colors are foundations, promises, covenants, prophecies, types, shadows, symbols. He goes, well, I'll put a little symbol here, and I'll do a little, and he paints the future. And always remember that Isaiah and the prophets, God is painting a future hundreds of years after he's already mixed the colors in the book of Psalms. David wrote the book of Psalms around 1000 BC, thereabouts, 75, more than half of them. And that's where most of the prophets are drawing their material from, and they're just expanding it and extrapolating it and embellishing it. Because all the covenants, You know, the last covenant in the Old Testament was David. Always remember that. All four covenants had already been given long before the prophets come and write. So these foundations, promises, covenants, prophecies, types, shadows, symbols, all paint a glorious and victorious future. We looked at hope and its foundation, Genesis 3:15. Never forget, Genesis 3:15 is where it all begins. It doesn't begin in Matthew, it begins in Genesis 3:15. The Bible is a piece, and some of you younger folks, older folks too, Satan comes again. I don't know, I still wake up in the morning and Satan tries to convince me every now and then that the Bible's not the Word of God. Does that happen to you? Am I the only one that I have has to deal with it? Maybe I'm a little kooky. But, or under one of Satan's favorite, maybe he gets more mileage out of me than the rest of you, I don't know. But I still have to deal with that. And you're going to have to deal with that. And you younger folks, you're growing up into a world, you have not yet hit the sophistication that you are going to personally encounter on your own with a world that is dead set to erase God and to erase the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people out there who are highly intelligent, who spend their life trying to figure out how to convince you that God is erasable. Don't forget that. And so you start thinking of this Bible, this amazing book that starts with Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have sinned, and God says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to put enmity, Satan, you came and you got the woman on your side. Well, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to put a division between you. And I'm going to put an enmity between her seed and your seed. God's talking to Satan, by the way. He's going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. So Genesis 3:15 starts with these things, a woman whose seed, male seed, is going to destroy the works of the serpent, the devil. There's going to be opposition throughout the history of redemption, but there will be ultimate victory. That doesn't begin with the gospel of Jesus. That begins with the third chapter of the book of the Bible. And that's what frames the rest of the Bible. So your younger people, remember that. Remember when people try to say, oh, the Bible is going to give you the front page news. No, it doesn't. It tells you about the history of redemption and how you can be saved from your sin and have eternal life in Christ. And just to put a capstone on it, Revelation chapter 12 through 20, I think young folks, some of you are going through the book of Revelation with the great scholar Michael Reese somewhere. Where's Michael Reese? Is he here today? He's just showing you how the book of Revelation takes that symbolism of Genesis 3:15 and develops it in an apocalyptic picture of the final history of the world. And so you have in Revelation 12 through 20, it's based on, again, the woman, the dragon, the man-child, the opposition, and the victory. Don't forget that. We looked at what I call the ancient patriarchs. I'll just call them the ancient, Seth, Enoch, Noah. They had to deal with opposition, Cain toward Abel, the flood, Babel. There was opposition to God, and there always has been, always will be, until Jesus returns and stamps it out finally. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We looked at their lives and the hope that undergirded their lives. They are the great examples of hope, and the book of Hebrews tells you that their hope was in a new heavens and in a new earth, that was their ultimate hope, not in a land of Palestine, not in a piece of real estate, but in that new heaven, that glorious new heaven and earth. That's where their hope is. We started hope in the New Testament last time, and I got to confess, last time I preached was right before I broke my leg, which was 3 months ago, so I really forgot where I stopped in that message, so I don't know if some of this is going to... If I got as far as I'm going to do a review on, or if I don't know. So I'm just going to just sort of briefly go over some things so we could sort of start in a place. Why don't we pray to the Lord, ask him to be with us as we start this New Testament perspective. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We come to your great white throne. We come to your great throne that's in heaven, that throne in which millions upon millions of angels are encircled in that throne. Lord, we live in a world that's always scratching their head. Is there life beyond planet Earth? Absolutely. There's angels everywhere. It's your universe. It's big and vast, and it's populated with intelligent beings. And when they see you, they do the only thing anyone can do when they see you is fall down and worship you, the great God of heaven and earth. And Lord, you are full of glory, and you have not made us simply to worship you. You have made us to know you, to live unto you, to experience your love, your peace, your joy, your salvation, your grace, your truth, your justice, your kindness, your goodness, all those things. Lord, you had a whole bunch of children so you could bestow yourself on us. So, Lord, here we are this morning. Here we are looking to this final installment of your Holy Scripture, the New Testament. A New Testament that's come because your final word is through Jesus. You've spoken us to now in his Son. And, Lord, these words that are here based on the coming of your Son and the apostles that he sent, Lord, just pray you'd seal our hearts with it, that hope would glow in our hearts, that, Lord, we would not succumb and wouldn't be satisfied with just a dull, mundane life, but, Lord, we would live in hope, we would live in grace, we would live in truth, we would live in excitement, that we have a new heavens and a new earth in that future ready to dawn upon us. And so, Lord, just pray you bless your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, hope, what is it? If someone asked you, or me, really, if someone asked me yesterday, what is hope, I would have went, well, you know, it's kind of looking forward, maybe. So hope has various angles, levels, and nuances to it, and there's a desire for something to be or to happen. That is hope. It's a plan for something to be or happen. You don't only desire. Sometimes you plan and purpose. Hope is an expectation of the fulfillment of what you want to be or happen. And hope can even rise to that level of absolute confidence in the fulfillment of what you want to be and happen. And so hope has some, you know, synonyms, if you will, wish, to long for, to yearn for, to plan, to purpose, to anticipate, to expect, to have confidence in. This is hope. The object of hope can be frivolous. I hope to have some ice cream. I hope to catch a fish. Or it could be substantial. I hope for a job. I hope for a house. I hope for a family. The duration of hope can range from momentary and immediate to a lifetime goal. The expectation of hope can range from, well, I guess I kind of want to catch a fish today, to absolute confidence and certainty. I have eternal life. So these are the sort of, hope is a big, nuanced word. And in the New Testament, it sort of takes on those nuances. Now, hope is both a noun. The 84 times hope occurs in the New Testament, it's used 53 times as a noun. And when it's a noun, it's talking about the fact of hope or the object of our hope, the content of hope. Do you have hope? Do you not have hope? So it's a noun. It's also a verb, which means to appropriate the content of that hope, to exercise that hope, to act on hope. Of the 84 times that the word hope, the Greek word actually, occurs in the New Testament, it's used 31 times as a verb. So it's a noun and a verb. There are other places in the New Testament where the concept of hope occurs without the terminology of hope, and that's where we're going to be today. But hope is a verb, and I want you to think like this. If I came up and gave you $100 and said, here, Lily, you go take this $100 and you go to the store and buy whatever you want. And then Lily goes to the store and she can't figure out what she wants, so she never pulls that $100 out and spends the money. I've given her $100, she has a hope, right? I can go to the store and get some really cool stuff. But if she never spends it, what good is it? And that's why hope is not only a noun, you got $100, but it's a verb. You got to spend it. All right? You have to exercise hope in your life. We have hope in God, hope in Christ, hope in a new heavens and a new earth, hope in everything that surrounds that. But we got to spend it. We got to spend it every day. We have to appropriate that hope in our lives, in our hearts. When depression comes, and it will, when conflict comes, and it does, when confusion and being overwhelmed, when those things happen, don't let go of hope. That's when you take hope and you exercise that hope and you push that darkness back. You act on hope. You live your life as if you have an eternity with God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us the sort of a general use of hope. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, Paul says, Philippians 2, 19 through 24. On down he says, therefore I hope to send him immediately. Later on he says, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. So here Paul is using hope in a general sense of a purpose and a plan. I hope that this is going to happen. All right, and I'm anticipating, I'm expecting to do this, and I'm planning to do this. But this planning, this purpose, if you're a Christian, is not just guesswork or not just, oh, I'm going to roll the dice and see what I do today. It's a submission and dependency. I'm going to hope and plan and purpose within the Lord's will and his providential intervention. Paul is saying, hey, I hope to send Timothy and I hope to come myself, but that depends on some things that the Lord is in control of. So just sort of this general purpose of hope. I think we looked at hope from a little different angle than maybe usual the last time. This is where I don't know how far we got. The Christian hope has related terminology, trust in, to hope in, to wait for God. But it has dimensions to it, and hope is the human capacity for future orientation. I don't know if you ever think of these things. I'm like, how did God make logic? How did he make mathematics? You can represent it, but you can't see it and touch it, can you? But it's there, it's real, and it controls everything. How does that happen, you know? How does God marry the soul to the body? I mean, where does my, you know, body end and my soul begin, or my soul begin and my, I don't know where that is. Maybe I was a weird little kid, but I used to think, okay, the light's coming into my eyes, and somewhere in the brain, it's formulating an idea. But where does that last nerve ending of the optical nerve end and actually produce an image? These are things I think of, so. Maybe y'all don't, I do, anyway. So this is one of the things I think of is how in the world do we have a capacity to have this time dimension to our life, to have language. We have a whole English language where there's lots of words about hope, nuances about it. We use it in different ways. Other languages have the same thing. Someone was talking about that the reason some societies can't, like, you know, if the colonial period, some, you know, European nations came in and built roads and things like that. And then when they left, the people there couldn't maintain them. And a fellow was observing that, you know, in your language, he was asking them, he was saying, you know, you don't even have a word for maintenance. You can't conceive of it. So that's why a lot of things are falling apart, because they don't think like that. It's hard for us to relate. But every language has words for hope, because this is something that's very real, in which the past, the present, and the future all come together at one time in our minds, in our thinking, in our existence. Maybe someone can figure that out and tell me how that happens. You know, so when people start talking about Darwinism, young people, they say, oh, Darwinism, this and this. I'm like, tell me how hope happens, you know? Tell me how you can go from eternity to eternity in your mind in the present. Tick of the clock. And tell me what chemical reaction produces that, what telomeres operate on that. So hope gives us the ability to have self-awareness where there's this concurrency of past, present, and future. And we said by that integrate into God's created reality. Time is a series of incremental events, and yet we perceive it, past, present, and future, as a continuous spectrum. I think that's very amazing. God has given us that capacity, and he wants us to live in it. There's this human faculty of future participation. We not only conceive of the future, but we virtually experience the future. I was at the beach with some young folks who, when they hear there might be some ice cream, guess what they were doing? You know, we talk about it, visions of ice cream cones dancing in their head, right? Well, as it's dancing in the head, you're enjoying it almost. You're participating in something that hasn't happened yet. How does that happen? Please, Mr. Darwin, tell me where that comes from. It's amazing because it's very core to who we are in our existence. A human faculty to participate in the future. it can become a reality as part of, we can take the reality of the eternal world and bring it into our future. A present outlook of well-being. We can look at the future, we can have hope in the future, and it can deeply affect how we consider our present circumstances. We can appropriate that future and let it make adjustments to our outlook and how we approach life. All right. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is the ballast of living in this present world, because that is our foundation that brings the hope of eternity into our lives. Expectation of future good. Again, I don't know how far I got with this, but we expect a future good. Hope isn't an expectation of future bad. I hope I'll get in a car wreck tomorrow. I mean, I just don't think that's part of hope. Do you all? Maybe you do. If you do, you probably, let's talk. That's probably not what you should be doing. But hope is an expectation of future good, whether it's, you know, 5 minutes from now or whether it's in a new heavens and new earth. It's an expectation of future good, and it brings confidence in both the present and the future. That's one of its huge benefits, the benefit of hope, and why you should live in it and why you should nourish it. You know, if you want a plant to grow, what do you have to do to it?
Water it.
What else can you do to it? Two things. Give it food and give it water, right? And it'll just pop out. Gwen goes out there with that Miracle-Gro on our plant, sprinkles it on there, and she waters it faithfully, and those little hot lip plants grow out, and then all the bumblebees come. They're my buddies, so I go out there and watch them. That's what you need to be doing with your hope. You need to be watering it, and you need to be fertilizing it. And if you're not doing that, don't be surprised if you got this anemic-looking hope plants. There's a couple of them in our house, even though Gwen waters all the time. A few of the leaves fall down, die, whatever. And they just look yellow. And they're just yuck. Is that your hope? Does your hope look like yuck? Does it look like you haven't fed it, watered it in a long time? Or does your hope look like you're feeding it and you're watering it? That's important. So there it is, Christian hope. Now, the elements of Christian hope, which is where we care to go over time. This is a list of things in the New Testament that hope, the content of hope is a noun as it were. Hope involves the kingdom of God in some way. Hope involves the second coming. Hope involves the resurrection from the dead. And that's not faith in Christ's resurrection so much as hope in my resurrection. I have faith in his, but I have hope in mine. And the two are tied together. Hope that you're going to live forever. You're going to have life. In the Gospel of John, life is a quality, in a sense, a life from God, and we know that. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. But there's also a quantity. Don't let the quality aspect overshadow the reality that it's not just life, it's eternal life. That's a quantity. We hope for new heavens and a new earth. Some people talk about hope of heaven. For the whole of my life, I'm like, no, it's heavens and earth. That's the terminology. That's terminology in Isaiah. That's the terminology in the New Testament. New heavens, new earth. A hope of righteousness in a crazy world, in a world that's just so full of injustice and oppression and maliciousness and manipulation and politicians and et cetera. Righteousness. Vindication. Someone says something bad about you that's untrue. You want to be vindicated. People have been told that, you know, that this event happened and you were at fault when you weren't. You want to be vindicated. The world tells us that we're, as Christians, that we're crazy, that we're believing in fairy tales, that our moral value system is an imposition on them. They think they can impose their all moral or immoral values on us, and that's okay. But we're not allowed to, you know, say, hey, maybe you should, you know, live in truth, righteousness. Maybe you shouldn't be shacking up with your girlfriend, your boyfriend. Maybe you shouldn't be doing these things. And anyway, we're going to be vindicated one day. Comfort and joy. This life is usually full of sorrow. Yes, it's full of God, but it's also full of the realities of this world. Most of our life is mundane. And many of us go through hard things. You're sitting here, and I know you go through hard things. I don't know all the details, but I know you go through hard things. And there's comfort and joy in that new heavens, new earth. There's glory. There's the glory of God. There's our glorification of us. We will be dwelling in glory. There's victory. particularly the book of Revelation, talks about victory. There's reign. There's a reign of God, the reign of righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness. Okay? And it will reign. We will reign forever and ever, and they're seeing God face to face. See God face to face. These are some of the elements of Christian hope. And as we work through the New Testament over however many messages this is, over how many months or years, we'll be sort of going back to this and recognizing that, yep, in this space, these several things are appropriate. So this morning, I want us to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And in that Sermon on the Mount, we're going to simply be looking at the eight characteristics, we call them the Beatitudes, the eight characteristics of a disciple. And we want to see how these things contribute to our hope. We're going to pour some water on our hope this morning. We're going to pull some fertilizer on our hope this morning from those things. Now, if hope is central to the Christian life, and it is, then surely hope will be stamped all over the greatest single exposition of the Christian life in the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, is the greatest exposition of the Christian life that there is. Live in that. Think about it often. I was dividing it up into what I would consider the logical units. Maybe someone might do it differently, but I had 29 little logical units that maybe you could preach or teach or read from and meditate on. Three chapters. The term hope does not occur in any of these chapters. Hope does not occur until Matthew chapter 12, actually. But the realities of hope are everywhere. If Jesus is telling us what the Christian life is, what we should be doing and thinking and acting, then surely if hope is a big part of things, we should find it there, shouldn't we? And so that's what we'll be doing today is, can we find hope? Is hope there embedded in what we call the Sermon on the Mount? So Matthew 5, 1 or 2, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. We don't know what mountain that was. It's just the mountain. We might say a mountain, but it's the mountain. Well known. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So Jesus saw crowds in the verses just before this in chapter 4. We're told that Jesus went around all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all these people. And that's what he was doing around Galilee. And then Matthew says, now here's an example of how Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom. That's what these three chapters are for. But Jesus saw the crowds, but he went away up onto the mountain. He does that often in the gospels. He deals with the crowds, worked with the crowds, but then he has to go aside. He's going to spend some time with those people who are really committed to him. And sometimes he just needs time for himself. This is one of those times where he said, okay, he saw the crowds, but he went away and withdrew from them, and his disciples came. A very much a subset of those crowds, of who knows how big that group was, could have been 10 people. The Sermon on the Mount, in our minds, is usually thinking, oh gosh, there's 1,000 people out there he's talking to. We don't know that. We don't know how many of his disciples were there in front of him when he spoke to them. Now notice that he teaches his disciples. And you find very often, if you kind of listen to preaching and teaching, and you get a little varied in what you want to experience, you're going to find people who will take things from the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the New Testament, especially from the Gospels, and they will take those things out of their context and try to use them to support their social justice movement. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Not poor in spirit, but poor, because that's the way it's worded in another gospel. But when something's said in two gospels, you always get the one with the most detail. People will take these words of the Sermon on the Mount especially and try to use them for various liberation theologies. And those are still floating around out there. They're going to pop their heads up again. We're sort of on the downswing of the social justice gospel, but it's going to pop up again. Back in the 90s, you had liberation theology, and then it kind of, you know, died a little bit, and then it turned back into social justice liberation theology and all the woke crowd. So it's dying out a little bit, but it'll come back again. It never dies completely. Just remember that. The Sermon on the Mount is not so that we can develop social justice theologies. It is there for people who follow Jesus. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them about how to make it to heaven, holy and without blame. It has nothing to do with social justice. Here's that passage. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee and teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He was teaching throughout Galilee, but this Sermon on the Mount is for his disciples. He opened his mouth and began to teach. Now, some say that, well, this three chapters, that it's really Matthew pulling together things that Jesus had taught in various places, and he, you know, as a literary device, collects them and puts them under this sort of picture, this format that, well, Jesus was teaching his disciples. He might have taught them this there, this there, this there, but to be helpful, I'm going to bring them all in one place. And that maybe could be true. But others, and I would go with this, is that they say that the Sermon on the Mount was given in three chapters as it has been recorded by Matthew. Jesus went up on a hill and got a subset of the crowd, his disciples, people who are really committed to him, to follow him according to his word. And he delivered three chapters, section after section after section. Now, Jesus first pronounces blessing on eight core characteristics of a true disciple. What is a true disciple of Jesus? Well, Jesus lists it here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's one of the things in today's world we have to deal with. Well, you're going to have a rainbow flag on a church building, right? Because they're representing God and they're representing love. No, they're not. Because that rainbow flag is an absolute abomination to God. It cuts right across what God says. He made them male and female. Cuts right across what he says, what marriage is about, one man or one woman. Cuts right across all those statements in the Old Testament about certain aberrations being an abomination to God. Because you just can't say, oh, God is love and this is love. You can't say that. God is righteous. And there's no colors of righteousness in that rainbow flag. All it is rebellion against God. And they stamp God on it to justify themselves. So poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. These are the things that Jesus presents at the door, the gateway, the entrance into discipleship, if we're going to use that term, even though it's not in the Bible. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, this is where you start. But you notice it's not like the law of Moses. It's not presented as, well, you've got to do this law, this law, and this law. How is it presented? There's no thou shalts here, although it's certainly implied. How does each one of these open up? How does each one of these beatitudes start? Starts with grace. Blessed. Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. Blessed are you if your life is characterized by mourning for certain reasons. Blessed are you if you are meek, which the world usually doesn't consider a good thing. Blessed are you if you hunger and you thirst after righteousness. Blessed are you if you're merciful or if you're pure in heart, if you are a peacemaker. And then what's especially hard, I think, for the ladies, because I watch Gwen and I watch some of you else and I kind of listen to the ladies' conversations at the beach and things, and this is what strikes me, is that you can call men names and they just kind of pretty much slough it off, right? But women really respond to what they're being called. I always find that interesting. It's a fact, sorry. If you don't like it, it's a fact. I mean, we're not all stuffed into the same category, but generally speaking. And you think, well, how can they say these things about me? We'll get to it. It's like, well, you're not, this is not a bad thing. If it's because of righteousness, because of Jesus, and easily they don't come out and say, well, because of Jesus, I'm, you know, saying these bad things about you, untrue things. It's because I just don't like you. And what I'm not telling you, it is because of Jesus, but I'm not going to tell you that. You're blessed if you're persecuted. What does blessed mean? Some wish to emphasize the joyful aspect of it, and there is a joyful aspect. They want to substitute perhaps other terminology because they're trying to represent the original word, Makarios. And they'll say, well, you're fortunate if you were poor in spirit and so on. Well, it doesn't work because it kind of leaves out God. You're happy. That's part of it, but it again, it's incomplete. And so when you try other words to try to use a different word than blessed, you're stuck because blessed is the best word to capture it. There's a divine element in this blessing. Every one of these things that you will be blessed with, you're going to be blessed from God. There's far more to divine blessing than just emotional happiness. Jesus affirms that God's blessing on these attributes and characteristics comes with the fullness of God and all the dimensions of God. Blessed is the best word we can think of. Some emphasize that these aspects of Christian character and attributes and sometimes activities, that they're a radical reversal of the world's values. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, the world would think, no, blessed are those that get a great car, get to go out and party, you know, that they get recognized by all their friends as wonderful, they get to publish an album, all the things that the world says is success, and they'll just observe that these things are a radical reversal of those worldly values. And sure, they're certainly contrary to those worldly values. And if you want to say radical reversal, fine. Here's what I prefer. I think we should say it like this. The world's values are a radical departure from God. These are not some departure from the world's values. This is what you're supposed to be because you're in the image of God. This is what is expected of you. This is what should characterize you every day as a human being. And so, yeah, sure, great. It's a radical reversal of the world's values, but I'm thinking, nah, God had his values, and then the world reversed those. And that's how we should look at these things. For there is the kingdom of heaven. Each of these core characteristics are attached or associated to an outcome and a blessing. You're blessed. Blessed are those that mourn. Well, you're not blessed in your mourning. I mean, that's really just not a great state to be in. But it's the outcome that counts. You're blessed because you will sooner or later be comforted and ultimately be comforted forever. There's an associated outcome and blessing. These blessings can be experienced and measured in this present life. We experience comfort from God. We go through hard things, and God is either with us in it or seemingly abandons us, but at the end of it is with us and restores our souls. We can experience that in this life. But these blessings, all of them, will be fully realized in an ultimate and permanent future, and that's the great thing. It was great going to the beach this past week, but it was really crummy leaving the beach. And the crummy thing about a vacation is that it's over, that it ends. I've gone mostly, you know, on two-week vacations because I used to be able to do it because I traveled and could work from home, work from my computer. So I could fly to the beach if I wanted to and meet Gwen there and all that kind of stuff. I remember when we tried to have a three-week vacation and the Lord just blew on it. I was supposed to get 3 weeks, and the lady that I worked for, who was the boss, we had already gotten it done. I worked extra hours, got them all collected up so that I could have this three-week vacation. Like, this is the first three-week vacation we were going to have. She broke her leg in a skiing accident, got on disability. No one was allowed to talk to her. Nobody knew that she was going to go for that, so they made me not only not get my extra hours, they made me fly up to Connecticut three times each week. So there went my 3 weeks. But I finally did get 3 weeks a couple years ago. But it still came to an end. It always comes to an end. Kids, you get that ice cream cone. You're always at the last piece throwing the cup away, aren't you? It comes to an end. But there's a time and there's a place and there's a space where the blessings here will never end. That's a great thing. All right, well, quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Why are you blessed if you're poor in spirit? Amen. Because there's an outcome to this. And the outcome to this is you're going to have the kingdom of heaven. Pretty good outcome. The Old Testament, to be poor in spirit, was to be one of God's faithful people who lives in the holy fear of God and keeps God's word. One of the things to remember is every one of these Beatitudes is rooted in the Old Testament. Jesus came up with nothing new. All he did was gather what he saw as the most important core elements, and there's more he could have brought, but he brought eight, out of the Old Testament and said, these are what matter the most. And even the Old Testament knew that. I have showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. He had to tell that to an Israel that was living in wickedness but going to church going to synagogue every Saturday in that case, doing all the rituals that were required, doing supposedly all the tithing, although not all did, and God had to tell him, you've still missed it. So Jesus is reaching into the Old Testament and he's bringing forward, putting it at the doorway, the beginning of discipleship. If you're going to follow me, this is what is most important. What is it to be poor in spirit? Well, it's to fear God. It's to keep his word. It's to be dependent on God. It's to live in humility with the recognition of who you are as a human being. Sometimes I get all, you know, I watch some of the political stuff, kind of an accordion, sometimes a lot, sometimes a little. And I can get all wrapped up like any of us could about this unjust thing or when this is going to happen. And then I start realizing I can't make a hair white or black, and I can't do world politics. I can't change a thing in world politics. I already cast my vote. That's the only thing I could ever do to change it. So why am I all wrapped up in it? Why am I all upset about it? Well, I'm going to depend on God. I'm going to let Jesus Christ, who rules the nations with a rod of iron right now, who's at the right hand of God right now, who opens doors and closes doors, who puts up kings and puts down kings. I'm going to let him take care of all the politics. And I'm going to pray to the Lord, and I'm going to live in dependence on him and trust him and not try to move the chessboard pieces myself, because I can't, number one. No point to it. I'm going to depend on his blessing, his provision, his protection. Do you do that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You've recognized that my whole entire life is dependent on God. Go tell that to one of the new atheists. You know, your whole life is dependent on God. What are they going to say? They're going to laugh and mock, right? They aren't poor in spirit. They still think they're in charge of their own life. They still think they're in charge of their own existence. They still think they're in charge of their own life and death, and they are not. They think they're in charge of the world they live in. They are not. So to be poor in spirit is not to be weak, but it's to have strength of character that recognizes that my life depends on God. And to have a positive spiritual orientation to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit? Do you see it as a blessing? Now, to be poor in spirit is to be opposite of being arrogant, self-sufficient, self-confident, self-oriented, self-serving. To be poor in spirit, you don't treat God as secondary or irrelevant. A lot of cultural Christians in the world. And they, if you ask them about their Christianity, they've, you know, got their cultural Christian framework of thinking, their perhaps Christian worldview, which is a good thing. But in their hearts and their daily living, is God secondary or primary? Difference between a cultural Christian and a real Christian. Real Christians make God primary in their life. Do you? Are you distracted by the world and the things of the world? Because I was around a lot of kids this week, you remember that kids are easily distracted. You know, all it takes to get them to do something, go somewhere, is an ice cream cone or a quarter. I mean, they're off and running. I paid $1 to get to each one who got a crab out of the swimming pool. So I don't deal with quarters. I do the real thing. But got to move it, you see. Easily distracted because it's part of just being young. Teenagers, you should read a book on the psychology of where you're at in life. Because where you are at in life, in the development of your brain and your psychological framework, and you can't change this, we all went through it. Ask anybody in here if they liked junior high or how much money would it take for them to go back to junior high. And there is not enough money, my guess is, to get anybody here as an adult to go back to junior high or high school. Not enough money. But if you're in junior high and high school, man, you think you've arrived, right? Because, well, you're better than you used to be. Right now in your life, you're easily distracted. Because in the psychology of who you are, you're looking for the immediate. And when someone tells you, well, go to school, go to college, or go and get, you know, an accredited skill set and spend 5 years on that, you're like, 5 years? What? I'll be dead in 5 years. Because you're taken up with the immediate. Immediate gratification. You need to control that. You need to have expectations. You need to be future-oriented. And realize I can invest now for the future because there is a future coming. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're not distracted with a bunch of tinsel and glitter of the world. You're not pulling crabs out of swimming pools because Steve gives you $1. You're more serious about your life. To be poor in spirit begins, first of all, with recognizing who you are before God, who God is, as the eternal being who made heaven and earth and gives you life and breath every day. It comes with recognizing that God is aligned with righteousness and with love. He is light and he is love, and that light is about justice and righteousness and truth. When you see yourself in the light of God and you realize I need to change because I'm a dirtball sinner, you see just a little bit of it and you're aghast. And you say, I need to change. I need God. I don't have God. I'm without God and without hope in the world. And you repent. You're poor in spirit. And it's the most blessed place you can ever be before God. Saying, God, You give me life and breath. I want to know you. I want to follow Jesus. Poor in spirit. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, and thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. You want to go out to a big galaxy somewhere that's huge and gigantic, makes ours look like nothing? Maybe God could dwell there? Nope, he made it all. There's not a place you could build big enough for God. The heaven and the heavens can't contain him. There was Solomon building a house for God, and he recognized no house can contain God. This is just a symbol. It's all it is. All these things came into being, God said, because he made them. God is declaring this to us. This is one of those foundational statements that we should take and adjust our thinking and our hope and our purpose, our decisions, our alignment to it. God says you could go through all the galaxies of the heavens. You'll never find a place big enough for me, but this is where I will dwell. Not in a galaxy, not in a temple in Jerusalem or any other place, not in a church building, not in a sanctuary. This is where I'm going to dwell, and to this person will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The God who is bigger than the universe will come and dwell with you if you are these things. See, blessed are the poor in spirit didn't start with Jesus. It started with God and who we are as human beings. The dynamics of the Sermon on the Mount are not covenantally bound. They are universal to humanity in the image of God. There's Malachi. He was a prophet, and per usual, the Israelites just weren't doing well. They were doing well for a while, and then they got off into the weeds in their lives, in their thinking, in their actions. And so God finally sends a prophet to wake them up and to sort of reset their lives if they're willing to. So there's some hard words spoken by Malachi. Hey, you're doing this. This is not right. This is incorrect. This is not what I want. But not everybody listened. You go knocking door to door, guess what? Who listens? Not many, right? But there are some. And it's written in Malachi, then those who feared the Lord, they heard what Malachi had to say, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Poor in spirit, ready to come under the reign of God. And look at God's response to them. All they did was speak to one another and say, yeah, we need to do this. The Lord gave attention and heard it. You start getting serious with God, and all of a sudden, he's going to start paying attention to you. And a book of remembrance was written before him. That's a symbol. I'm pretty sure God doesn't need books to write in. He's not like me where I need to write things here and there. But when God says he writes a book of remembrance, it's a permanent thing, isn't it? This isn't just a passing thing with God. He wrote it down. He made a note of it. He put it on his cork board and put it in a special place. I'm going to remember these people because they feared me and spoke with one another about it. And they feared my name and they esteemed my name, and they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Do you want to be God's, or do you want to face eternity on your own? Do you want to be God, or do you want to face this life on your own? Are these words precious to you? They will be mine. You say, is your heart responding? Yes, Lord, make that me. I want to be yours. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we think of Isaiah. The people that you look to aren't the accomplished, aren't the celebrity preachers. They're not this or that, Lord. The people that you look to are the people who fear your name, who esteem you, who love you and love your word. The people that know they're not perfect, the people that know that they're dirtball sinners, the people that know that without your Holy Spirit and your matchless grace, there's no way we could live before you. Lord, those are the people you look to. And just pray, Lord, for each one of us here that we could be that person. And that you would, as it were, write in a book, a little note in a book, Jeff fears my name. Jen esteems my name. Shep trembles at my word. That we are poor in spirit, that we know where life comes from. And we're glad, Lord, to be yours. And Lord, if there's some here that don't understand this, don't know this, just pray, Lord, you would just bring them to see their utter spiritual poverty before you. That the world is nothing but a bunch of tinsel and glitter, and the world is soon going to pass away, and we're soon going to pass away. Life is short. Death is certain. Lord, bring them to see you, the true and the living God, that they will rejoice in you. They will be to the praise of your glory. There'll be another person in this world before your throne and before men and angels, before principalities and powers, that will fear your name. And you will give them the kingdom, your kingdom, for free. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.